So this is 4th of July weekend, and how many of you are tired from staying up from fireworks? I know. No? How many of you are tired from your neighbors staying up from fireworks? Okay, a few more hands. 4th of July weekend, right? We celebrate the courage of those who declared independence and really charted a course for liberty and freedom for this nation. Their boldness was not reckless, but it was rooted in conviction. And it was marked by a caution that they knew that the stakes were life and death for them. And in a similar way, the Christian life calls for a kind of spiritual independence. And now let me qualify that. Spiritual independence, not from God, but a spiritual independence from the deceptive systems of this world. Just as the founders were careful to navigate the threats without wavering in their purpose, we as Christians must walk with cautious confidence, alert to the spiritual dangers by being anchored in this unshakable truth, the Word of God. Because the world offers freedom, but it's a freedom that's false. The world offers spirituality, but that spirituality is shallow. The world offers tradition, but those traditions are trivial. It's marketed freedoms that end up enslaving the soul. Whereas the Bible says that true liberty and lasting fullness cannot be found in the world, it cannot be found in the things of the world, and it cannot be found in the ideas of the world. True and lasting freedom is found in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul tells the church in Colossae to live spiritually with cautious confidence, here in chapter 2. Cautious of the spiritualism that's sold by intellectuals, that's sold by traditionalists, that's sold by spiritism, but confident in the fullness that is already ours in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we read just three verses from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, I want you to listen for Paul's big idea. And it's this, that experiencing spiritual fullness demands caution in the world, but also confidence in Christ. And so would you stand with respect out of the reading of God's word with me? And I'm just going to read these verses, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider what Paul was telling to the church in Colossae 2,000 years ago, that we would consider what that means for us today. Father, we know that this world is seeking to sell us deceit. And its desire, and even within our own flesh, its desire, is to spiritualize and to worship and to pursue anything other than Christ. And yet we understand, because of your word, that the fullest measure of spirituality is found in Christ. Christ in us, in us in Christ. And so as we consider these things, Father, may you illuminate maybe those paths or those thoughts or those traditions that we've given over to. And may we reject those and put Christ first. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Colossians was written to confront worldly philosophies and human traditions that delude and distract people from Jesus Christ, the fullest experience of spirituality. And in a world that's filled with spiritual noise of philosophy and opinions and trends and traditions, the Apostle Paul says this unwavering truth: Christ is supreme. He's supreme. He's supreme over and in creation. He's supreme over and in redemption. He's supreme over and every other power, every other philosophy or idea or tradition or religion. Christ is supreme. And that truth is just on repeat over and over and over as Paul says the same thing a little bit differently so that we can really grasp what he wants to show us, that Christ is not just part of a larger spiritual truth. Christ is the spiritual truth, the one and only spiritual truth. And as such, Paul commands saints to walk in Christ. That's the thesis statement of the book. That's the call of the book. That's the command of the book that we looked at several weeks ago. That every moment we are to live day in and day out as if Christ is at our side, counseling us in our decisions, correcting us in our choices, and cheering us on when we choose his way. And so several weeks ago, we looked at verses 6 and 7, and we saw Paul's five daily habits of walking with Christ. Actions that transcend the rest of the book as he writes exactly how we do that and in what means we should be cautious of it. And so just as a way of reminder, we note that these five daily habits are daily confessing Christ is my Lord and my Savior. It's daily securing myself to Christ. It's daily following Christ's plan. It's daily living by faith. And it's daily overflowing with gratitude because every day you're going to be tested on those demands. Every day you're going to be tempted to forsake them. Every day you're going to be enticed to replace them. Every day you're going to be tossed and tussled in this world's battle for your heart and your mind. And so Paul now says, hey, be warned. Be warned. Because there's going to be lesser things of creation that are going to seek to capture you as you pursue the greatest thing, that is Christ, God the Creator. And so Paul begins here with this warning, and he says this, beware of captors. Beware of captors. The greatest battle on earth is not for land. The greatest battle on earth is not for natural resources. It's not for nationalism. You know what it's for? The hearts and the minds of people. The souls of people. And that war transcends continents and nations and states. It transcends generations and locations and families, cultures, economies and governments, age, gender and occupation. Since Adam's sin, there has been a war between Christ and this sin-cursed world and its elements, including our flesh. And it seeks to take us captive unto eternity. And the word captive, he says here, see to it that no one takes you captive is unique in Scripture. It's only used here. But in secular Greek writings, it means spoils of war. Or it means prey that's been carried off by its predator. When we were on our way down to camp on Monday, we stopped at Princeton at Culver's to get lunch. And as we're sitting there, Evan goes, look, there's an eagle. And sure enough, there was this grand, majestic eagle with, I don't know, maybe 8 to 12 other birds that were chasing it because it had prey in its grips. I think it had a squirrel. The best we could tell is it had squirrel in its claws, right? That squirrel had become prey. How many of you want to be a squirrel in an eagle's claw? I didn't think so. Nobody wants to be taken captive. How many of you want to be spoils of war? I didn't think so. Nobody wants to be taken captive. And yet the believer is not immune to that. We're not immune to the deceits. And so Paul cautions the saints in Colossae against three of the biggest threats to the Christian faith. And he does so in such a way that it transcends time. Because these three are just as big a threat today as they were in the first century. And the first one is this. Church, be cautious of man's ideas. Be cautious of man's ideas. They will enslave you. He uses this big word. He says, take you captive by philosophy. And I know that philosophy is a big scary word for a lot of people because it's so academically nuanced. But the word literally means in the Greek, love of wisdom. And pure philosophy examines and explores how things work in nature, how things work in business, how things work in culture, how things work in relationships, how things work with authority and governance, really every area of life, you can get into the philosophy of that. And at face value, the love of wisdom is actually an admirable trait. It's a biblical trait. Proverbs 29:3 says, "He who loves wisdom makes his father glad." Proverbs 4:5 says, "Get wisdom, and whatever you get understanding." And so at face value, philosophy is an admirable trait. The problem is that by the first century, philosophy had meant to become, or had come to mean synchronism. And you're saying, "That's, boy, Pastor Jeff, that's a really big word to use. What does that mean?" Well, synchronism means this. It means taking from every source and mashing all of those sources together to get this swamp water ideology. Swamp water ideology. How many of you have concocted swamp water at a fountain soda machine before? You know what I'm talking about? I know there's a lot of different terms for suicide is another one, but we call it swamp water, right? Swamp water is when you take your cup at Culver's and you go down the soda fountain and you go, whoosh, oh yeah, a little bit of Pepsi, yep, a little bit of Dr. Pepper, oh yep, a little bit of Mountain Dew, oh yep, a little bit of Sprite, yep, okay, good. High C, why not? Okay, right? It's called swamp water for a reason. I'll let you figure out why. There's a lot of swamp water in philosophy, both in the first century as well as in the 21st century. And most people drink from this ideological fountain, picking out bits and pieces of knowledge, experience, explanation of how things work or how things ought to work, in which they like, in which they agree. And what that means is that they take a little bit of religion and they sprinkle it with a little bit of political posturing and they garnish it with whatever flavor of the day society is selling them, and then they bake it in self-love. And that's what they say, "I believe." That's the ideology that they give themselves over to. Paul says you can't do that. Jesus said you can't do that. The Bible says you can't do that. And yet, this is what is pervasive, was pervasive not only in the first century, but it's pervasive in today. And so, what are some of the man ideas that seek to captivate us today? Well, let me just give you a few, and certainly this is not extensive, but as I look out on our culture, what are some of these explanations of how things work that really are deceitful and lead us astray? I think the biggest one that's pervasive right now is evolutionary materialism. And the idea that everything is a result of time and chance and natural process. This is really the next four levels of Darwinianism. And it's the basis of a lot of sub-philosophies, too many to mention. And it leads to relativism, it leads to nihilism, and it leads to secularism, just to name a few. But the big one then it leads to, though, is this idea, secondly, of secular humanism, whereby ethics and purpose are defined by the consensus. And it leads to self-sufficiency and moral autonomy, right? You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what's right or what's wrong. Culture doesn't say that. Society doesn't say that. The law doesn't say that. And then you go take that further and you get down to individualism, whereby our identity is defined by our desires or our feelings or our inner truth, and ultimate good comes from fulfilling my heart's longings. You haven't heard that before, have you? Just follow your heart. It will lead you to good. Well, that's been brought up then where we get to the critical theory, defining life by power structures and group identity, and it's truth based on a position, and that experience of activism and awareness is what brings reformation, and it's not Christ. You've got, even in the church world, prosperity and consumerism, whereby the whole purpose of God is to bring me success and to bring me ease. You've got relativism where there is no truth, so no one really has truth. There's really not a right and a wrong, there just is. And then you add into that mysticism and scientism and legalism and moralism and globalism and self-actualism, and the list just goes on and on and on and on. And so that's why Paul just makes it easy, really. He says, you know what? ideas not according to Christ. Because we could be here all day. Ideas not according to Christ. These philosophies, however, are rarely taught from a textbook or a lectern or even a pulpit. So often they're just a conglomerate, a swamp water of a bunch of ideas that you find because you really like that social media post, or you really like that talking figurehead, or, you know, the preacher said one time, or, and then the political guy one said one time, or the podcast guy, or I read in a book once, and they're all mashed together, and they may sound wise. They may even sound spiritual. They might even make you feel good about yourself. But ultimately, he says, they're going to take you captive. You're going to be enslaved to those, and they're going to distract you, and they're going to dilute, and they're going to displace the supremacy of Christ. So church, be cautious of man's ideas. Secondly, he says, be cautious of man's traditions, according to human tradition. Does anybody know what the last words of a dying church are? We've always done it that way, or we've never done it that way. Pick one, right? Those are the idea that we have established this tradition, and we will keep it, even if it kills us, we will keep that. Tradition, literally in the Greek, means giving over or giving up. Giving over or giving up. In the secular Greek during this period, tradition was used when a city surrendered to its enemy. They traditioned. They stopped fighting and they submitted to another. And so when somebody just stops fighting or asking the question or trying to figure it out and they just say, okay, I'm going to go along to get along, well, that's a tradition, traditionally. In the Gospels, the term's always negative, right? Because Jesus is rebuking the traditions of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and of the scribes because the foundation of their righteousness was not in who they worshipped, but how they worshipped. Likewise, it's more often used negatively in the epistles than it is positively. Because the heart of the issue is with tradition, man ends up defining works and achievements and spirituality, man-made practices and patterns, activities that elevate one's spirituality rather than Christ elevating spirituality. In fact, the only time we see it used in a positive term in the epistles is when the apostles talk about the teachings of Christ as their tradition. They've given in to his teaching on moral truths and specific practices, not customs. And the truth of the matter is, we have a lot of traditions like the Jews. Man is traditional. And to be honest, just to have a tradition doesn't make it bad. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying a tradition that makes you more spiritual. That's the problem. Or a tradition in which you find your spirituality. That's the problem. And so, for example, even within the church, we have baptism or communion as a means to grace rather than a means of grace. There's a distinction there. You've got confirmation or catechisms as the evidence of spiritual maturity rather than obedience. You've got church attendance. You've got worship styles or traditions. You've got certain clothes that you might wear. You've got observing certain fasts or holidays. You've got pilgrimages or missions trips. You've got conferences that you should attend or concerts that you should attend, where all of that you say, well, my spirituality is founded in those things rather than in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's listening to a certain podcast or a celebrity preacher or getting involved in a specific ministry or having a special gifting. Outside the church, you can look at manifestations and mindfulness and enneagrams and activism and social justice and environmentalisms and self-care, self-love, self-improvement, sacred objects, meditations, diets. Again, the list goes on and on and on of things that we can make up where we find our spirituality in it, rather than in Christ. And And Paul says that can't be. Because these traditions can't give you spiritual life. They're not meant to. Christ is. And so we have to be cautious of man's traditions or they're going to enslave you. Because if you find your spirituality in communion rather than in Christ, guess what happens when you don't take communion? You're spiritually empty. And you're enslaved to having to do that over and over. Does that make communion bad? Absolutely not. Is communion awesome? Absolutely it is. Is it a means of our grace that Christ has given? 100%. But it's of grace, not to grace. And only Christ offers the fullness of God as the fullness of God. And so thirdly, he goes on and he says, be cautious of man's spirituality. Be cautious of man's spirituality. He says, according to the elemental principles of the world here. That phrase scholars have termed one of the most challenging to interpret in all of the New Testament. And it's probably for good reason, mainly because our modern Western minds, we often separate the physical and the spiritual. We don't like things that are physical and spiritual to like bleed over into one another. We like to compartmentalize them. But that's not the case in the ancient mind. Particularly in the first century worldview, the physical world was deeply spiritual. Earth, fire, water, air, stars, planets, they were often personified and spiritualized. And so that's why God even commands Israel. He says, do not worship the sun or the moon or the stars or anything created in the world. Because to do so isn't just foolishness, it's spiritual treason against God. And so what we understand is that behind the worship of nature, behind the worship of created things, there are real spiritual forces. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that behind every idol, there is a demonic presence or a demonic power that is pushing that idol forward. And so idolatry is not just superstition, it is demonic. And when Paul says here these elemental principles, he's referring to this blend of human spirituality and demonic deception. A man-made spirituality that has been demonically influenced, that looks wise, it feels meaningful, but it leads to captivity. I think we can see some of this spiritual deception today repackaged in the modern mind. I think of the modern revival of nature worship and activism. It's a clear and concise example. Astrology and horoscopes that promise insight and guidance. Crystals and healing stones for spiritual energy and fullness. Spiritual guides or manifestations or mushrooms and psychedelics. How many of you have heard of the Mushroom Church out in California? There literally is a church out in California that they gather to have a spiritual experience through taking mushrooms and having some type of a hallucinogenic experience. Mystical self-helps that promise spiritual transformation. Artistic spirituality that offers transcendental experiences by going to a rave or a concert or a museum whereby you just look at an image until you are spiritually satisfied. Through dance and through observant artistry, the idea of oneness experienced in the inner being by the physical thing that is in front of you or that you're doing. And they're all marked experiences that promise unity and inner peace by the awakening of one's soul. Paul says, I'm warning you against that. I'm warning you against that. Don't find your spiritual fullness in anything outside of Christ. It might sound spiritual, but behind it is the same old lie. And what is that lie? That creation can replace the Creator. And anytime we seek a spiritual fullness from anything other than Christ, we lose the freedom that we've received in Christ. And we find captivity. And when we seek fulfillment or purpose or guidance or pleasure or identity or worth in holding to a particular philosophy or practicing a specific tradition or possessing a spiritual element, that thing ultimately becomes your master. And it's just self-fulfilling. And it might be wrapped up in wisdom and beauty of the Creator, but if it's not the Creator, it can't save you. It can't sanctify you. It can't satisfy you, and it can't sustain your soul for eternity. And so Paul's warning here is timeless. Beware of any spirituality that doesn't begin and end in Christ. It might look harmless, it might even be helpful, but it will enslave your soul. So where do you find fulfillment? Well, that's where he goes next. And in verse 9, Paul tells us to beholden to Christ. Our call is to beholden to Christ. Well, we are to reject everything that is not according to Christ because that will take us captive. That will carry us away. And so therefore, we must give in to everything that is Christ. The idea of beholden is to owe or to pay a duty. I believe Paul's wording here gives us this idea that it is the saints' obligation is to Christ, is to their Creator. Not man-made things, not man-made ideas, not earthly things that attempt to mimic the fullness of God in Christ Jesus, but Christ himself, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul now says, be confident in Christ's identity. Church, be confident in Christ's identity. He is God. Christ, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You see, you can stand with absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is not just partly God. He's not just like God. He's not just one of many divine beings, but he is God in full. The whole fullness of God. He is God in the flesh. And he is the God who has paid not only for your sin for eternal salvation, but your sin to temporarily sanctify you until you are glorified. Maybe you want to think of it like this. How much of this is an onion? All of it. All of it. Is the bulb onion? Is the root onion? Is the tunic leaf onion? Is the fleshy scale onion? Is there any layer of this onion that is not onion? No, it's all onion. Likewise, is there any layer of Christ that is not divine? No. Every part of Christ is divine. His whole being is divine. He is completely and utterly and wholly God. That's not just a high theology. It's an earth-shaking reality. Several weeks ago, in our men's Bible study on Thursday morning, we were looking at Mark 4 through 6. And we mentioned in those passages, it begins with Jesus calming the storm, and the disciples go, who is this guy? And that's the big question that really follows through the next couple of chapters. And from there, we see then, after calming the storm, Jesus casts out thousands of demons out of that one man. And then he heals the bleeding woman with just a simple touch. He raises that dead girl with a whisper. He feeds the thousands with a sack lunch of the boy. Remember that? He walks by and people are healed just by touching his garment. And if you personally saw somebody doing all of this, you wouldn't just say, oh, you know, that's just Jesus. He's refined his skill. You'd say, that dude's got all the power in the world and more. He's God, because only God can do those things. That's what Paul's point is. His point is, Jesus is God. And if you're following him, why are you saying something else or pursuing something else? He's proclaiming this divine certainty. In chapter 1, I remind you that Paul says that all things are created by Christ, they're sustained by Christ, and they're reconciled by Christ because the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Now here in chapter 2, Paul doubles down and he doesn't just say that certain parts of Jesus are God. He's saying that all of Jesus is God. And there's no attribute that God the Father has that's missing in the Son. He is perfectly, fully, eternally divine. That's where our spiritual confidence comes from. In Christ. Not in our ideas, not in our traditions and practices, not in spiritism, but in Christ, the one whom the fullness of deity dwells. And here's really the staggering truth that Paul goes on to declare. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. And then look at what he says. And you have been filled in him. Verse number 9. And if you're a saint or if you're a believer, Christ is in you. And all of God is in Christ, which means that all of God is in you. Not as God, but spiritually equipping and filling you up. And so you are to have confidence not only in Christ's identity, but you should have confidence in your identity. Because Christ is in you. And you're not shifting and moving and drifting in your identity to think of, well, I wonder who I am today. No, I'm Christ. He's in me. He's filling me. And I love how Paul shifts from Colossians 1:27 that Christ is in you to now he's saying you are in Christ. And that move is powerful because Paul is now focusing on our sanctification. He's focusing on our spiritual experiences, our daily identity. And he writes, in Christ you've been brought to this fullness. Probably better translated is this idea is, in him you have been filled full. In him you have been filled full. I forgot my water cup. I got a water cup. We're going to play a little Hook right now. You know the movie Hook. Remember the dinner? Anyway. Some of you get the reference. Okay. I got my water cup up here. Okay. It's full. I mean, it's full. It's the water game full. Okay? How much more am I going to put into it? I'm not. Paul's saying, listen, you have been filled full. Why are you dumping him out to put something lesser in? To try to get another experience that doesn't measure up, that dilutes you or pollutes you. Our hope and our help in spiritual things is Christ. It's not philosophy or ideas. It's not rituals or traditions. It's not mystical practices or self-made religion. The deepest sense of spiritual reality is found in Jesus Christ, the person of the eternal God, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily and whom lives in you because he is our identity, internally and externally, privately and publicly, not as an American or another nationalism, not as a male or a female, not as a slave or a free, not as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic, but I am Christ's. Not a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm not a traditionalist or a progressive. I am Christ's. I am a Christian. Do those labels have a place? On some level they do, but they're never our identity. Our identity is Christ because he's the one who saves us. He's the one who sanctifies. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who fills us up. He's the one who frees us. Christ does. And when you try to find your identity in anything else, even good things, you're going to become enslaved to them. If you find your identity in your family, you know what's going to drive you and motivate you and fill you up? Your family. Your family. Is family a good thing? 100%. 100% family is a good thing. Is family to be a worshipped thing? No. We become captive to those movements, to those methods, to those men. I've talked to a lot of believers whose whole mission and ideology is to defeat another theological system. And it just boggles my mind to have some of these conversations. Well, one of the conversations that I'll never forget is I'm talking to a man, and just kind of out of the blue, he goes, you know, Jeff, my real intent, my mission here is to squash Calvinism in the church. And I said, really? Let's go down this road. Okay, that's really how you want to be identified. And he said, yeah, that's what I want to be identified. And I said, okay. So let's take our Bibles out, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your scissors, I want you to cut out 1 Corinthians 2:14, and Romans 3:10-11, and Ephesians 2:1-3, and Ephesians 1:3-10, 2 Timothy 1:9, Colossians 1:21. I just went through a whole laundry list of scripture that said, okay, if we're going to take out this entire theological system, we're going to just take this out. And obviously he was a little bit rattled. And I said, that's what you want to be known for? And he said, well, that's what so-and-so said, and I was just following his lead. Yep, you were. How about let's focus on being a Christian? Being Christ, being filled with Christ. And if your purpose and our identity are rooted in men rather than Christ, you're going to start to remove Christ from your identity. And our call is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in Christ, in order that we can walk in freedom. And so, church, please hear this. When you are confident in Christ's identity, that he is God in the flesh, above every power and every authority, you can be confident in your identity in him. And furthermore, you can be confident that he is the head of all rule and authority. And so, thirdly, we see that we should be confident in Christ's authority. We should be confident in Christ's authority. He goes on and he says here, who is the head of all rule and authority. He's supreme. He's supreme. And Paul doesn't randomly mention rule and authority by accident. These intentionally remind us of what he says back in chapter 1, where he proclaims that Christ is above every spiritual being. Angels, demons, principles, powers. That's what rule and authority refers us to. And in both Jewish writings and in scriptural writings, these terms always refer to spiritual beings, both good and bad. And so Paul's point is unmistakable. Christ is above everything in the spiritual realm. Every demon, every power, every angel, every principality. Christ is supreme in the spiritual realm, and Christ is supreme in the physical realm. There is no higher spiritual experience that you can have than in him. There is no greater spiritual being to follow than he. There is no deeper sense of spiritual fullness to be found outside of his filling. But I think we need to be intellectually honest, and we need to be real. Paul isn't denying that there are philosophies or rituals or even occult practices that might feel meaningful, that might give you the tinglies, that might make you feel good for a time. He isn't saying that outward forms of righteousness or spiritual mysticism can't offer some experience or even moralism. What he's saying, though, is that they will ultimately enslave you because they're not neutral. They're spiritual systems without Christ, and if they don't lead you to Christ, they're going to lead you away from Christ. And that's the danger. The danger is that they've traded the supremacy of Christ for a shadow. A spiritually charged experience that's not coming from God. And that's what we read about in 1 John 4. Don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you read on Facebook. You can giggle. Don't believe everything the news says. Don't believe everything the latest anthropologist or secularologist or psychiatrist or psychologicalist or whatever. You put a big name on it, right? And it's amazing how many people will listen. Don't believe it. Jesus says every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but they are subject to God. And so the question is not, does this feel spiritual? Can I say that again? Don't miss that. The question is not, does this feel spiritual? I'll say it one more time. One more time, because it's really important. The question is never, does this feel spiritual? The question is, does it lead me to Christ? Does it lead me to the one who has supreme authority over all powers? And why settle for a lesser spiritual experience when you have access to the one who reigns over them all? The one who's already in you. Beholden yourself to Christ with confidence in who He is and in who you are in Him and who all other spiritual things are to Him. And don't settle for a lesser thing when the greatest is already yours. Don't trade spiritual fullness for a spiritual facade. Don't chase empty, enslaving spirituality, because Christ is the one who's supreme. Christ is enough over every spiritual power, and Christ is yours. And our confidence comes in Him, in His authority, in His identity, and in His filling. And so, church, we have to be cautious, but we also have to have confidence. Cautious of the world's synchronism of spirituality, but confident that Christ is supreme over everything. Because experiencing spiritual fullness demands caution in the world and confidence in Christ. Would you stand with me as I pray? God,